We are going to be in 2 Kings chapter 8, if you want to open up your Bibles there. 2 Kings chapter 8, looking at a message entitled, No Exception. Why don't we pray? Even though you haven't had enough time to turn to 2 Kings 8, you can still flip through there in the opening remarks of prayer. It's okay. Let's come before the Lord. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for this night. We thank you for this opportunity that we have to gather here together in your name and meet with you and worship you, Lord. We just pray that as we get into your word, Lord, that you would open up our hearts, open up our ears that we could hear, open up our eyes to see, help us know what these things mean, how these things apply. And we just pray that we would be in a place where we're willing and ready to receive all that you have for us tonight. We pray that your word would sink deep into our hearts, that you would change us and transform us from the inside out. We love you, Lord. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Kings chapter 8, what we really have in this chapter is four stories. There's lots of different people, different nations, different situations going on. You have Israel to the north, you have Judah to the south, you have Syria as well. There's famine, there's assassination, there's death, there is all kinds of issues with war and losing territory and pain and loss. And right around now, you're probably thinking to yourself, I am so happy I came to church tonight. This is exactly the message I need to hear because, quite frankly, I don't have any problems. I don't have any issues. I'm on cloud nine. I need a message that's going to bring me back down to earth. Well, this is the message for you. In all seriousness, I know the last couple of weeks in the book of Kings, they haven't been the most pleasant topics that we've been going through. Probably not anybody's favorite portion of Scripture, but we do have to stop and acknowledge it is Scripture. It is there for a reason. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, lacking nothing. And so there is a reason for it being here. And one of the things a section like this reminds us of is what happens when we turn our back on God. What happens when we ignore the warnings of Scripture, ignore the warnings of the Holy Spirit? It ends bad. It ends destructively. And that's how it always ends. That is always the case. That is always the way that it works out. We already talked about Proverbs chapter 14. There's a way that seems right to man, but it's leading to death. And just in case we missed it, it's actually repeated again in Proverbs 16. And so there's a way that seems right to humanity, but it's leading to destruction. This is the way of turning our back on God, following our own heart, following the ways of the world. It always ends destructively. And on one hand, we're talking about a godless, idolatrous people that have fully embraced wickedness, fully embraced sin. I don't think that is the majority of the people who are gathered here tonight. I have my eye on a few of you, but I don't think that's the majority of us. You know, the youth group, they've already left. So we can say that's not the majority of the people here. Wow, nobody went for the youth group, huh? Very loyal to the youth group. How dare you speak of our youth? Some of my kids are in there. So anyways, I don't think that's the majority of us here, but we could look at a section like this and say, you know, is there any part of me that's leaning this way? Have I ever been guilty of buying into that lie of the enemy that somehow I'll be the exception to the rule? That somehow, you know, this sin and compromise, it may have destroyed so many others who came before me, but I'm not going to let it get out of control. I'm going to keep it in its place. It's not going to be that big of a deal, and it's a lie. It is a deception from the pit because sin and compromise, it has a way of taking us further than we wanted to go. We had an idea. We had some concept in our mind when we allowed it to creep in of where it was going to take us. It always takes us further than we wanted to go. It makes us stay longer than we wanted to stay. Because again, we thought, oh, it's just for tonight. It's just this weekend. It's just this short little season of my life. It has a way of lingering on much longer than we wanted to stay. And we will ultimately pay a price much greater than we ever wanted to pay. We knew that there would be a cost involved. We knew there would be some price to pay, but it is always greater than we were originally anticipating. It kind of reminds me of like a cell phone plan. You know, you get hooked into a cell phone plan. I just had to renew my cell phone, but you go walking in there and you just know, I'm getting taken advantage of here, and there are words that are being used in this contract I don't even know. But of course, we go walking in to Verizon or Sprint or wherever it is. We go walking in, and what's our mindset? Are we walking in like lawyers? Are we walking in with magnifying glasses, and I'm going to look at this contract and the fine print, and what exactly am I agreeing to? No. We walk in, and we pick up that new phone. I'm like, oh, it's so light. Oh, it's so paper thin, and the clarity of the screen. I can read so much better, and I really do need to read more, and I can get the Bible app on here, and I'll be reading my Bible more. And then we start to think, you know, it would really be foolish of me not to get this phone. It would be downright irresponsible. And I think my five-year-old needs an iWatch, because then he could play the little games, and there's a GPS on there. It's for safety, of course. And then not to mention the camera, because, hey, we live in a society, no one really has a digital camera anymore. We all just have our phones. And so the camera, and we talk ourselves into paying $9 million. And then we don't look at the contract that would say, okay, in 3 months, your monthly bill is going up several hundred dollars, and you're going to have to give your firstborn to break the agreement and all of those things that we eventually find ourselves in. And what a picture that is of sin. What a picture that is of compromise. We get lured in the same way, and that's where the nation of Israel is at as a whole. That's what they're experiencing on a national level, but it's what we experience in our own lives as well if we're not careful, if we don't listen to the warnings of Scripture. The Bible says, if you sow to the wind, you'll reap the whirlwind. If you sow to the flesh, you will reap corruption. There is no exception to the rule. And yet, in all of these things, we do see the heart of God, the patience of God, the love of God, that He doesn't just come and bring immediate judgment. He gives these opportunities to turn, these opportunities to repent. He's loving, He's merciful, He's gracious, He desires relationship, He gives us choice. He doesn't force Himself upon us. He doesn't force us into a relationship. He gives us a choice. And if we choose Him, He'll honor that. He'll bless that. He'll forgive us. He'll cleanse us. Like a flood, His love and His joy and His peace will come into our life. But if we choose to reject Him, we choose to walk away, He'll honor that choice as well. And part of honoring that choice is honoring the consequences that come as a result. And so that's what we're going to be looking at here in 2 Kings chapter 8. I'll start reading here at verse 1. I'll read down to verse 6 and we'll get into our study. It says, then Elisha spoke to the woman whose son he had restored to life, saying, arise and go, you and your household, and stay wherever you can, for the Lord has called a famine, and furthermore, it will come upon the land for 7 years. So the woman arose and did according to the saying of the man of God, and she went with her household and dwelt in the land of the Philistines 7 years. It came to pass at the end of the 7 years that the woman returned from the land of the Philistines, and she went to make an appeal to the king for her house and for her land. Then the king talked with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, tell me, please, all the great things Elisha has done. Now it happened, as he was telling the king how he had restored the dead to life, that there was the woman whose son he had restored to life appealing to the king for her house and for her land. And Gehazi said, my lord, O king, this is the woman, and this is her son whom Elisha restored to life. And when the king asked the woman, she told him. So the king appointed a certain officer for her, saying, restore all that was hers and all the proceeds of the field from the day she left the land until now. Of course, we remember back in chapter 4, the Shunammite woman, it says that she was older. She had a husband who was even older than her, and They didn't have any kids, but they became aware of Elisha traveling through the area, going from place to place and doing the ministry that the Lord had called him to do. And she started being hospitable. She started offering meals. And so he kind of got into the habit of stopping at her house and he would get something to eat as he was passing through. Eventually, she comes up with the idea, you know, we could build him a little apartment. We can build him a little addition onto the house. And so Elisha and his servant, they would stay there at her house as he was traveling through the area, and it got to the point where Elisha said, hey, you know, we should really do something for this lady. Well, she doesn't have any kids. She's never been able to have children. Elisha says, you are going to have a child, and she is overwhelmed, overjoyed, miraculously conceives, gives birth, has a son. But then, of course, if you remember the story, a short time later, while he was still little, it says he's out in the field with his dad. He gets a headache. He falls over. They try to revive him. He ultimately dies. And we're just sort of left scratching our head like, what is going on? Why would there be this miracle for him to be born only to have him pass away just a short time later? But then Elisha actually goes and raises him from the dead. So that same woman now we're told of this story where he had come and warned her. Elisha becomes aware that a famine is coming into the land. God had revealed that to him. This famine is coming in that's going to specifically affect the land of Israel. It's going to be sort of neutralized just to Israel. She eventually is going to go to the Philistines. That's not that far away. And so this kind of shows this is the direct hand of God on this situation, that he is the one calling for this famine. This isn't just we live in a fallen world and sometimes bad things happen to good people and bad people alike. This is God specifically bringing about a famine in the nation of Israel. And of course, any time that would happen, it was supposed to get their attention. They were supposed to say, hey, wait a minute, I thought we were God's chosen people. I thought he said he was going to protect us and take care of us. What's going on here? It was supposed to get their attention that they might realize there's a bigger problem going on and that they need to repent. They need to get right with God. And it's in many ways, it's God kind of coming down to their level. It's almost like he's saying, okay, you won't listen to the spiritual message. You won't listen to my word. You won't listen to the conviction of the Spirit. You won't listen to my messengers. And so I'll meet you where you're at on this fleshly, selfish, physical level, and I'll touch your food supply. I'll touch your economy. I'll get your attention any way that I possibly can, not because he's angry to the point where he's ready to bring judgment. He loves them, and he's calling them to repentance. And so Elisha, he becomes aware of this famine that is coming. And he reveals it to this woman. He says, hey, you need to get out of here. You need to go somewhere else because there's a famine coming on the land. And in that, the heart of God is revealed. That he doesn't want to judge the righteous with the wicked. He knows that this woman, she is godly. She's been invested in the ministry. Her heart is right. And so God is making a way for her to escape some of the things. It's possible that it would have been particularly difficult on her. Earlier on in the story, it talks about her husband. There's no mention of her husband here. It's quite possible he's passed away at this time, and so perhaps it would have affected her even on a greater level than most. And so he makes this provision for her to go and be provided for somewhere else. And so we see God's grace and God's mercy on this whole situation. It is kind of interesting that the famine lasts for 7 years. That gets said in verse 1 and verse 2 and verse 3, 7 years and 7 years and 7 years. Does seem perhaps kind of significant. She, I think, becomes a picture of Israel. We know that there is a coming 7-year tribulation, and Israel is going to be on, in many ways, attacked and be scattered. God is going to supernaturally protect them, have his hand upon them. At the end of the 7 years, they're coming back into the land, and all of their land is going to be restored. The millennial kingdom is going to be set up. If you have no idea what we're talking about, don't worry about it. It's not really this part of the story. It's just kind of an interesting little side note there. But the point is now she goes because this famine is coming. Verse 4, it says, the king talked with Gehazi. Now, that has led some to wonder, Is this story that we're reading right now in chronological order with everything that's happened up into 2 Kings up into this point? And of course, the question is, the last time we saw Gehazi, he was hit with leprosy. Remember that whole story with Naaman, the Syrian, and he got greedy and he got deceitful and he struck with leprosy. So it would seem a little strange that a leper is in such a close relationship with the king of Israel. So some have wondered, maybe this isn't in chronological order. It really is more of a Western mindset to think that it has to be. It's quite possible that it isn't. But there is perhaps a few other explanations. One of them being the idea that there needed to be some kind of separation. That they're not following the law of God at this point. This is a godless, idolatrous nation. They're doing whatever they want. Of course, the story that we just referenced, Naaman, the Syrian, he was a commander of the army of Syria. He maintained his position. He had a close relationship with the king, even though he had leprosy. It's possible that Gehazi is given special treatment because of his relationship with Elisha. Elisha was the most mysterious, powerful. There is something different about that guy. Everybody knew him. Everybody was talking about him. Beyond famous. And now here's Gehazi. He can give us the inside information. Possible that he's given special treatment. We don't really know. All we know is the king and Gehazi are talking. And the king says, hey, give me some good Elisha stories. You know, if you've ever talked with somebody, you're fascinated by what they do for a living. Like, come on, give me your best story. And that's kind of what the king is doing here with Gehazi. Come on, tell me some Elisha stories. And so Gehazi is like, oh, well, he raised the dead. And he gets into the story of the Shunammite woman and all that transpired. And at that very moment, here she comes. She's back now in the land. The 7 years have passed of the famine. She comes back home only to discover people are in her land. People have taken over. They've kind of taken up residence there. Now she's come to the king to plead her case and say, hey, that's my land that belongs to my family. You need to restore it to me. And as she's coming to meet with the king, Gehazi is telling the king about this woman and this miracle and this child that was raised from the dead. And as he's telling this story, she comes walking in to where Gehazi is like, you're not going to believe it. There she is. This is the woman that I'm talking about. And there's the little boy. There's a little boy that was raised from the dead. And the king now gives her his full attention. He listens to the story. He answers her very favorably and says, oh, restore her land. And you just have to think it probably had a lot to do with the fact that Gehazi is telling him the whole story of what happened, and now he meets her, and he says, oh, okay, don't worry. We're going to restore your land. We're going to make sure that you are well taken care of. I don't know if there was any fear, any anxiety in her life when she had to leave. On one hand, I'm sure she's feeling very much love that here this famine is coming, and God's going to provide for her, that God is going to spare her the judgment that's coming. And yet at the same time, I wonder if she's thinking to herself, if I walk away from this land, am I ever going to be able to come back? If I let go of this and I leave this great opportunity that I have and I go somewhere else, am I going to lose it forever? And then she comes back home and maybe it's like her worst fears come to realization. There's people there. Oh, it's just like I was worried about. Now I've lost it, and I don't know if the Lord has ever asked you to walk away from something. Walk away from a good opportunity. Walk away from a blessing. Walk away from something that's been bringing you a lot of joy, and there's this fear because on one hand, we want to be obedient. We want to be in the center of His will, but we think to ourselves, I need to hold on to this. And if I'm not holding on to it, it could possibly slip away. And of course, it doesn't make sense that we could hold on to it better than God can hold on to it. And yet in our fallen humanity, we wrestle with that sometimes. And we think, no, I need to stay in control of it. And yet, of course, God's got it covered. God has a plan. He had orchestrated this whole thing. She walks away. She goes, lives with the Philistines. And the day she comes walking in, it just so happens to be Gehazi is there with the king telling him this whole story. God had it all under control. There was no need to panic. She was able to walk away from this great opportunity and leave it with the Lord and say, you know what, it's in your hands. And as we seek him first, his kingdom and his righteousness, Jesus says, all of these things will be added unto you. He'll take care of everything else. Verse 7 says, then Elisha went to Damascus, and Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, was sick. And it was told him, saying, the man of God has come here. And the king said to Hazael, take a present in your hand and go to meet the man of God and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, shall I recover from this disease? So Hazael went to meet him and took a present with him of every good thing of Damascus, 40 camel loads. I'm not exactly sure how much that is, but it sounds like a lot. 40 camel loads of things. And he came and stood before him and said, your son, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has sent me to you, saying, shall I recover from this disease? And Elisha said to him, go say to him, you shall certainly recover. However, the Lord has shown me that he will really die. Okay. Then he set his countenance in a stare until he was ashamed, and the man of God wept. And Hazael said, why is my Lord weeping? He answered, because I know the evil that you will do to the children of Israel. Their strongholds you will set on fire, and their young men you will kill with the sword, and you will dash their children and rip open their women with the child. So Hazael said, but what is your servant, a dog, that he should do this gross thing? And Elisha answered, the Lord has shown me that you will become king over Syria. Then he departed from Elisha and came to his master, who said to him, what did Elisha say to you? And he answered, he told me you would surely recover. And then he just stops there. But it happened on the next day that he took a thick cloth and dipped it in water and spread it over his face so that he died. And Hazael reigned in his place. So it says that Elisha goes to Damascus. He goes to Syria, which seems a little gutsy considering his recent dealings with Syria and how mad the king had been at him in the past and trying to kill him and all of the times that God really thwarted their plans through the prophet Elisha, and yet he goes to Damascus anyways. He's not operating from a place of fear. He's just being obedient to what God has called him to do. And whatever way that God communicated that he was to go to Damascus, now he is obedient to him. And I just stopped there and I was realizing, I think the enemy wants us to operate from that place of fear. Well, what's going to happen? What's going to happen if I really follow the Lord? What's going to happen if I get right with him? What's going to happen if I step out into this ministry, if I say that, or if I go there, I'm a part of, you know, this outreach? What might happen? And the enemy loves for us to live in a place of fear. And so often it's not rational. So often it's not reality. I think of this last weekend. There was a little over 3,000 homes that we brought the Jesus film to, gospel tracks to, Easter invites to, and of over 3,000 homes that we brought all those invitations to, I think there was like two people who said, no, thank you. It's like two people who was like, here, you could have this back. I don't want to throw it away. You know, you can give it to somebody else. I just don't want it. That was about the extent of our persecution. That's how far it went. And yet, of course, the enemy loves us. You can't go out there. You can't share your faith. And listen, there are certainly more dangerous parts of the world, and there certainly is something to be said for persecution and all those things, but the enemy loves for us to live in that place of fear. And if you step out, if you enter into all that God has for you, oh, get ready, here it all comes. And so often, he wants us to live in that place. Elisha, he walks in obedience, and the Lord hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of sound mind. And he goes to Damascus, and Ben-Hadad the king, he hears about Elisha coming in, and maybe ordinarily he would have been angry, he would have been upset, maybe he would have looked for a way to take Elisha out, but he's sick. and confronted with his own mortality and the fragileness of life, he has changed his tune completely. He says, hey, let's send him a gift. Like what? I don't know. Like some gold, some spices. No, no, no. Like 40 camel loads worth of stuff. Every good thing that we possibly have, we're going to pack up. We're going to give to him. I want you to go. He sends his servant. You know, I want you to go and I want you to ask him, am I going to recover? And it kind of seems like the gift is sort of an indirect bribe, or at the very least, just kind of his way of pleading with him, like, come on, is there anything that you can do here? Is my master going to be okay from this disease, from this sickness? And so he comes to him and he says, your son, Ben-Hadad, your son, you know, the guy who's been trying to kill you, the guy who hates your guts, no, your son, he's sick and he wants to know, is he going to recover from his disease? Now, Elisha would have been a very interesting guy to have a conversation with, especially if you're up to something, especially if you're not being completely honest, because it's like he's listening to you and he's listening to God at the same time. And so there seems to be bits of information that he has that nobody else is operating with. It would have been very hard to have a conversation with him, but he's looking at him and he goes, well, as a matter of fact, he is going to be okay from the sickness. The sickness isn't going to kill him. But something else is, and he starts staring at him. Something else is going to kill him. And it says he sets his face, he sets his countenance, he stares at him to the point where eventually he's ashamed. He can't even look at him. This stare is way too intense. And of course, as you're kind of going through this whole story, and we're trying to discover Haziel, is he pretending like he doesn't know what's going on? Does he have every plan, every intention of killing the king and usurping his authority? Or does he really not know? Does he really not know what's in his own heart when Elisha is staring at him and he's saying, no, the sickness isn't going to kill him, but something else is. And Elisha seems to be aware. You almost wonder, does Elisha have this picture in his mind of what he's going to do and what's going to happen to the king? And he's staring at him, to the point where he becomes ashamed. He looks away, and then Elisha, it says, he breaks down, and he begins to weep. And you're almost wondering, wow, is he weeping for Ben-Hadad? I don't know that he's really weeping for Ben-Hadad, because then Haziel says, why are you weeping? And he says, I know what you are going to do to the children of Israel. I know the pain and the violence that you are going to bring. And he's broken and he's weeping. And in many ways, I think he's representing the heart of God. God who he is going to allow these things to take place. Because in many ways, what Israel is saying is, no, we're good. We don't need you. We've got this. We can handle the attack of the enemy ourselves. We don't need any help from you, God. And so now they're stepping out into this situation where God is removing his hand from him. And so he knows the Syrians are going to come, and Haziel, he's going to be leading them, and all this violence is going to be done. And so he says, I know. I know the bloodshed that you're going to cause. And he says, well, what am I, a dog, that I would do this gross thing? And there's really a couple of different ways that you could look at that and what he's saying. He could be saying, are you calling me a dog? Are you calling me an animal that I would bring this kind of violence, that I would bring this kind of cruelty, that I have no conscience at all, that I would do all of these horrible things, this gross thing? You know, how dare you? And it's almost like he's offended. That could be what he's saying. Or he could be saying, you know, don't you realize I'm like a dog? I'm insignificant. I don't have any power. I don't have any authority. I'm not from any royal line, and could it really be that my actions and my choices affect so many people? I really doubt it. Tough to say. In many ways, both of them have some truth behind them. Both of them have some points that we could make, because if he's saying, you know, what are you calling me, an animal? I would never do such a thing. I could never be that cruel. You know, it seems that human beings are somehow always surprised by our own depravity. And we always say, well, I would never commit that kind of sin, or I would never get caught up in that situation. And the Bible says, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. It's like we're setting ourselves up for disaster. That really cannot be our mindset. I have no plans on falling. I have no plans in walking away from the Lord, walking away from the church, walking away from my family. I have zero plans, and yet my mentality has to be, apart from Christ, I can do nothing. My mentality has to be, every day I need to abide in Jesus. It's his power, it's his strength, it's his life in me. That has to be the mentality. And so is he setting himself up for disaster by saying, oh, I would never do such a thing? Or is he going the other route and saying, oh, could my choices, could my decisions really have that much of an effect on everyone else? Who am I after all? Who are we? That's a fair enough point. But sin and wickedness, it is that vile. It is that horrible. It might be some tiny little flame, but there is so much kindling. And it can get out of control so quickly. And it might start with one person who feels like, oh, I'm not hurting anybody else, and my sin doesn't affect anybody else. And how quickly it can spread, how quickly things can get out of control. And so he doesn't listen to the warning that Elisha gives. And what a picture. What a picture. I see, you know, this whole chapter kind of centered around this. On one hand, you have Elisha representing the heart of God who is broken, who is weeping. It reminds me very much of Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I wanted to gather you together like a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you were not willing. And now destruction is going to come upon you. And here is the heart of God. He's broken. He's weeping. Because look at what sin has done. Look at what rebellion has done. And don't you know I had something so much better for you? And then all the while, here is humanity saying, oh, come on. I would never do that. I would never take it that far. Or is it really that big of a deal? Do my choices really matter all that much? What a picture this little exchange between the two of them is of the chapter as a whole. But then it says that he goes back. Ben-Hadad is like, so what did he say? Am I going to make it or not? And he goes, oh, yeah. He says you're going to recover. Good news, buddy. This sickness, you know, isn't unto death, and you're going to make it. But then the next day he comes in and smothers him. It says this large cloth, a thick cloth, a blanket, and he wets it. He smothers him. He suffocates him. And again, I don't know. Maybe that was in his heart all along. Maybe he knew that's what he was going to do and he's just being a good actor here. Or maybe he didn't even know what was in his own heart. Jeremiah says the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who could know it? And it's possible that he didn't even know what was in his own heart until he was in that situation. Maybe he started to fantasize, well, if this sickness does kill him, maybe I can use that as my opportunity. But then he realizes, oh, he's going to make it. Darn it. He's going to pull through. And then in the moment, he realizes, well, wait, here's my chance. Here's my opportunity. And so he smothers him with this blanket and he dies. Verse 16 says, now in the fifth year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Jehoshaphat having been king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, began to reign as king of Judah. He was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab had done, for the daughter of Ahab was his wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Yet the Lord would not destroy Judah for the sake of his servant David, as he promised him to give a lamp to him and his sons forever. In his days, Edom revolted against Judah's authority and made a king over themselves. So Joram went to Zaar and all his chariots with him. Then he rose by night and attacked the Edomites who had surrounded him and the captains of the chariots, and the troops fled to their tents. Thus Edom has been in revolt against Judah's authority to this day, and Libna revolted at that time. Now the rest of the acts of Joram and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? So Joram rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. Then Ahaziah, his son, reigned in his place. We've been kind of zeroed in on the northern kingdom of Israel. This kind of gives us a little context, a snapshot into what was taking place in the south in Judah. It gets a little confusing. You have Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah. You have Joram, sometimes called Jehoram, Ahab's son, king of Israel. Joram, the king of Judah, married Ahab's daughter, which then would make the king of Judah and the king of Israel brother-in-laws, and so the families are kind of intertwined a little bit. The names get really confusing. There's a test at the end to make sure that you're listening and you're paying attention to all of these things. Jehoram, the king of Judah, now, it says that he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel just as the house of Ahab had done. So the problem of idolatry, immorality, leading the nation astray, that wasn't just a problem for Israel in the north. That was also a problem for Jerusalem in the south. They had some godly kings in Jerusalem, but many who followed the same pattern of what was happening in the north. And so Jehoram, the king of Judah, it says he did just as the house of Ahab. So we think of Ahab, we think of Jezebel, we think of all of that idolatry and immorality. We're told that was going on in the southern kingdom as well. And then specifically in verse 18, we're told that he followed the ways of the house of Ahab, for the daughter of Ahab was his wife. And so the Bible says it was the influence of his wife coming down into the southern kingdom that kind of directly led him into all of this idolatry and immorality. Now, of course, everybody's accountable for their own decisions. Nobody can blame somebody else, and like Adam was the woman that you gave me, and no, that doesn't hold up in court. We're all accountable for our own decisions, and yet the Bible does say we need to be careful about who we're yoked together with. The Bible says we need to be careful about who we allow into our life in a place of influence, who we're listening to, who we're being led by. And here is this man, and you kind of get the idea that perhaps if he had made some better decisions and who he was joined to, maybe he would have gone in a completely different direction. And yet now he leads the nation into idolatry and into immorality and into judgment. And so we have to be extremely careful about who we would allow into a place of influence in our life. And so he follows the ways of the northern kings and Ahab and Jezebel and all of that idolatry and immorality. It says that during that time that Libna revolted, they're losing ground, they're losing territory during this time as now they're being tested. These were areas that were controlled by David. He kind of brought them under his authority, but now the leadership has changed. They're not as strong as a nation as they once were, and now Edom and Libna are revolting against them, and they're losing ground. They're losing territory. Areas that they once had under control are now out of control. And of course, this is always the process. This is always how it works. You know, we think we're going to keep this little compromise isolated in this one small little part of our life. But the reality is we've opened ourselves up. We're vulnerable now for attacks on all fronts and areas of our life where we once had victory. Areas of our life that were once under control, we begin to lose control of them. And now that's what's happening here, not only to the northern kingdom of Israel, but the southern kingdom of Judah. So we're told here in verse 25, in the 12th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaziah was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Athaliah, the granddaughter of Omri, king of Israel. And he walked in the way of the house of Ahab and did evil in the sight of the Lord like the house of Ahab, for he was the son-in-law of the house of Ahab. Now he went with Joram, the son of Ahab, to war against Hazael, king of Syria, at Ramoth-Gilead, and the Syrians wounded Joram. Then King Joram went back to Jezreel to recover from the wounds which the Syrians had inflicted on him at Ramah, which he fought against Hazael, king of Syria. And Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to see Joram, the son of Ahab, in Jezreel, because he was sick. Ahaziah has this short reign, 1 year. It says he does evil in the sight of the Lord. His mother is the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. And as a result, that same influence comes into his reign. He also is worshiping these idols. He's also leading the nation into immorality. And he's also now connected to the northern king and everything that's going on up there, because sort of they had been married into the family and they felt that connection, and now he's associated with them, so much so that he finds himself going to war with the Syrians. It's Judah in the south, Israel in the north, fighting the Syrians. Suddenly, he's pulled into a battle that, quite frankly, he probably has to be asking himself, why am I in this battle? Why am I in this war? He's pulled into it because of these relationships that he's formed, because of the fact that he's unequally yoked now with these unbelievers. He's pulled into this battle, and he's losing the battle. They're wounded. There's probably lives that are lost, and so they retreat, and they lick their wounds, and now they're feeling that full weight of defeat, and the realization should be, wait a minute. Number one, did the Lord lead me out into this battle? And number two, how come the Lord didn't bring victory? But all of these things, it's a result. It's the end of the road. It's where sin leads. It's where compromise leads. This is what it means when we sow to the flesh and reap corruption. And the truth of the matter is we're either moving forward in our relationship with the Lord or we're moving backwards. I know that sometimes in our flesh we like to think that we can remain neutral. We can coast. We can get to a place in our life where, you know, I wouldn't really say I'm growing. I wouldn't really say I'm moving forward, but I'm just kind of coasting. We like to believe that place exists, but it's really not biblical. We're either growing, we're either becoming more and more like him, we're being drawn into his presence, we're growing in our relationship with him, or our heart is just sort of going somewhere else, and we're going backwards. And so we have to stop. You know, we read this story and we think, is nobody asking why is there a famine? Is nobody asking why are we losing all of these battles? Is no one asking, hey, it seems like this isn't working out for us. You know, why don't they repent? Why don't they do something? We can't read the story and come to that conclusion without being able to look at our own lives and say, is there a famine in my life? Is there something missing in my life? Is there a hunger and a thirst because I'm not being fed spiritually the way that I need to be fed? Is there famine in my life? Is God trying to get my attention? Am I losing ground? Am I losing territory? Are there areas of my life that I once had victory in, that I once had under control in my relationship with him, but now they're out of control? And I don't know what happened. It seems like I'm going backwards. We have to be able to stop and allow the Holy Spirit to search us and to know us. And when he brings these things to our attention, here's the real issue. The real issue is I've taken my eyes off of Jesus. The real issue is, if I love the Lord, then I'll hate evil. And so if I don't hate evil, if I'm being excited by sin, excited by compromise, I'm being pulled away in that direction, yes, I need to come back to a place of holiness. I need to come back to a place where I hate sin, where I hate wickedness. But what it's revealing is a much greater problem. And the greater problem is I've taken my eyes off of the greatness of God. He is so good. He is so loving. He is so awesome. He is so wonderful. How could I be so enamored with the things of this world and what my own flesh wants, and if I'm staring at him at the same time? That's impossible. And so when the Lord brings these things to the surface, we have to be like David in Psalm 51. After his sin with Bathsheba, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Oh, that would be the greatest penalty for anyone. As we walk with the Lord and we love the Lord, that would be the greatest penalty. The greatest blessing in our life is just being with him, being in his presence. Cast me not away from your presence, O Lord. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Yes, Lord, I need you to forgive me. I need you to cleanse me. I want to hate evil. I want to not follow the pattern of this world. I don't want to get swept up in the current that everyone else is getting swept up in. But more than anything else, Lord, I'm asking, restore the joy of my salvation. Bring me back to that place of simplicity and relationship with you, where you are high and lifted up. And the thought of anything else, it just seems so foolish that the things of the world would go strangely dim in the light of your glory and grace. Amen? Amen? We'll stop there for tonight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just come before you. We thank you so much for who you are. We thank you for your love and your mercy in our lives. And Lord, I know when we look at a section of Scripture like this of sin, rebellion, compromise, loss, defeat, pain, it's not exactly anybody's favorite portion of Scripture, and yet let it be a good reminder to all of us of what happens when someone rejects you, when someone ignores the warnings of Scripture, when someone despises the riches of your goodness. Lord, may we be the people, we listen to your warnings. May we be the people, we listen to that still small voice speak into our lives, speak into our hearts, that we allow your word to be the ultimate authority, and that Jesus, you, would be high and lifted up in our lives. Lord, we pray that you would cleanse us and forgive us and wash us and fill us with your Spirit and restore and renew the joy of our salvation in you. We love you and praise you and ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
All stand together.
How great is our God? Sing with me, how great is our God? All will see how great is our God? How great our God. Sing with me, how great is our God. All will see how great is our God.
One more time.
How great is our God. Sing with me, how great our God.